Good morning. Yes, you can be seated. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, this morning, we thank you for your goodness and for the extreme privilege it is to know you and to gather together to fellowship with you and with one another. And we pray that you would teach us through your word this morning and throughout the week as we spend time with you around your word. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Numbers this morning. We'll start in chapter 13 in a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Numbers chapter 13. If you are using the Pew Bible, that's on page 99, page 99. Looking at our biblical chords, the storyline of Christ, this morning we're going to see God, we're going to see man interacting on the pages of history, we're going to see some sin, we're going to see some faith, and some redemption. We're going to see some grace offered, some mercy. Last week, as a review, we left off with the Israelites. They were at Mount Sinai. We first looked at Exodus chapter 25. This was the making of the tabernacle, and it was their portable worship center. It was somewhat temporary. It was to be their worship center for the next 450 years or so until it was replaced by the temple. But this is a place where the Israelites would meet with God. It was a place that they would receive his mercy, his forgiveness. And God, we saw, gave very precise instructions on how to make this tabernacle. There was a holy place and a holy of holies. There's a thick curtain that separated the two places. And that thick curtain reminded the Israelites of their separation from God because of their sin. And then we looked at Exodus 32. Where there was this golden calf that they made. And that was, it was amazing, right? It hadn't been too many short months since they had come out of Egypt. They'd seen God do some amazing things. And they got impatient and they made this calf and they began to replace serving God, worshiping him with worshiping this idol. And the rest of the Exodus, the book of Exodus, that is, covers the construction of the tabernacle and the making of the priest's garments. And then we have the book of Leviticus. There's 27 chapters there. We're not going to be looking at Leviticus except for a couple little brief historical parts. Leviticus, it parallels Exodus. It doesn't advance the story there of the Old Testament. But it does cover the giving of the law. And you might say, well, we've already talked about the giving of the law, right? The Ten Commandments. Well, that was a portion of it, but there was a little over 600 total laws that were given. And so Leviticus outlines those laws, and we see, if we were to look in Leviticus, that God's concerned about every area of the Jewish life, and there were many ceremonial laws. The setting up of a sacrificial system where the Jews would offer sacrifices as atonement for sin. And the important question that we have to ask, and I think we've asked this before, but does the blood of animals satisfy God as payment for sin? And the answer is no. The only payment for sin is death, separation from God, and eternal punishment. So we might ask, why was the law given? Why was the sacrificial system set up? Why the ceremonial laws? And our memory verse really points that out, coming from the New Testament, Romans 3:20, where we read that because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. And then the reason for the law is given next. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God gave the law so that we would become knowledgeable that we are sinners. So we're going to start off this morning, and we're going to be looking at faith. And as we come into Numbers chapter 13, we're going to see a little bit of faith there. As we look at the map here, remember that God was guiding these people from a cloud throughout their journey. There's a couple of places, as Ace covered a few weeks ago, where Mount Sinai may have been, so we've got a couple of places. So I put this big arrow right in the middle there. All right, they came from one of those locations where Mount Sinai was. It's a region, a mountainous region there. And they went up to Kadesh Barnea. And so as we pick up in Numbers chapter 13, that's where they're at. They had been, as I said, at Mount Sinai for about a year. They had the tabernacle construction was finished. God was dwelling with them, and they'd received the law. But they didn't know the way. They didn't have Google Maps. They didn't have Waze. And so God was leading them to the right place. And they come to the border of Canaan. And I think about how it's amazing that God, even though they had rebelled against him already at this point, we've seen many times, he continues to lead them, though they doubted him. So they're poised and ready to enter Canaan. And imagine if you were an Israelite, you would have known about the promises to your ancestors. You would have known that God had promised Abraham to make him into a great nation. And you would have thought, I'm part of that great nation that's coming. And you would have known that in order to have a great nation, it takes a lot of people. And you would have looked around and realized there's a lot of people now here. And you would have known that to make a great nation, it takes some laws. And you would have realized we have the law now. But you'd also know that in order to have a nation, it takes some land. And you would have been excited, I'm sure, to know that we're just about there. We're going to get our land, the promised land, from way back when. So it was an exciting time. And before we go on, we might ask, was it fair that God was going to give the Israelites land that previously had belonged to others? God is holy. And even with those who reject him, God is never unrighteous. You see, many years prior, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God had made that promise that he was going to give the Israelites this land, he had said that the iniquity of the Amorites, one of the groups that lived in that land, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites and those that lived around them in that area, they were extremely wicked people. But God had shown them patience because their sin had not reached this point where God would take away their land and give it to Abraham's people. He was patient with them. He gave them an opportunity to repent. Just like in Noah's day, he had patience. And there were many days, years that went by before the flood started. The same thing was true with this group. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But instead of repenting of the evil, those in Canaan, they went deeper and deeper into gross immorality and rebellion and idol worship. And if you're ever wondering, what was their life like? What were these people like? Just look in Leviticus chapter 18, where it outlines all the things that they were involved in. So Israel reached the border of Canaan. It was now time for the Lord to punish these previous inhabitants of the land. And the Lord told Moses to choose one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that they would go into Canaan. And so let's pick up and we'll read in Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out men for yourself to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of the men who are heads of the sons of Israel. And now we read about why God wanted these 12 men to go and spy out the land. And as we read these next verses, I want you to look for the word "if." Okay, look for the word "if." Here's a hint. It's not in there. Okay, so let's look for the words "what," "whether," and "how." All right, and this is in verses 17 through 20. So Numbers 13, verses 17 through 20. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are the people in open camps or in fortifications? And how is the land? Is it productive or unproductive? Are there trees in it or not? And show yourselves courageous and get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Okay, so that's it. No ifs, right? Anybody see the word if in there? No, it doesn't appear. God never asked them if they thought they could overpower the people that were in the land. But he was showing them how great the land was that he was going to give them. There shouldn't have been a question about if, but just a growing excitement. Our son Noah recently went house shopping. He didn't go and start looking at houses to see if he could get a house. He had saved a sizable down payment. He had talked to the bank to get the money for the rest. And when he went looking for houses, he went to see what kind of house he wanted. He went to see whether he wanted this house or that house, maybe the area that he might zero it in on. And he went to look and see how the land was. How was the house? How was the yard? How did it look? And so when he went house shopping, he started to get excited about moving into one of these houses. And he narrowed it down to three houses, and then eventually he narrowed it down to one house, and he bought that house and moved in. And that's the reason that God had Moses send in these 12 spies. It wasn't to see if we can get this land. It was to go in and see how does it look. Let's get excited about what God is about to do. Now, they had some logistics to think about. They were going to be part of this. But God wasn't asking them to determine themselves if they had the power to come in and overpower the inhabitants. So the 12 spies, they spied out the land. And we're going to continue on in Numbers 13, verses 21, and then verses 23 through 24. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Labo Hamath. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut off a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster. That word just means cluster. Because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut off from there. That was it. They were just checking out the land, collecting some of the great fruits. They were getting excited. And then the spies gave their report. And we're continuing on in Numbers 13, verse 25 now. We have a lot of reading this morning. Numbers 13, 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they went on and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So they reported to him and said, "We came into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Okay, great. Everything's going great. It looks nice. We want to be here. Verse 28, nevertheless, and this is a key word here, nevertheless, because we see this doubt, this unbelief creeping in here. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and indeed we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. These men, they were telling the truth. There were strong walls around the cities, and the land was inhabited by some warlike people. Many of them were giants, but sadly, unbelief is starting to show up. But two of the spies had faith, and that was Caleb and Joshua. We have a Caleb and Joshua here this morning. Those are good names to name your boys, right? Good names. Caleb and Joshua had faith. And we look at verse 30 now. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will certainly prevail over it." You see, Caleb and Joshua, they also looked. They saw the strong walls. They saw the well-armed people. They saw the giants in the land and those cities of Canaan. But Caleb and Joshua, they were different than the other 10 men. You see, they remembered some things about God. They remembered that God can do whatever he wants to do. They remembered that God had done miracles for them. He had brought them out of slavery. He had brought them through the wilderness. And Joshua and Caleb, they believed that God would drive out these inhabitants of the land and give the land of Canaan to them as he had promised. Simply put, Joshua and Caleb, they had faith, simply believing what God had said. They had faith. In our second point this morning, we see unbelief. Numbers chapter 13, we're going to look at, started in verse 31. The other 10 spies did not believe God. And I want you to look in this passage for the words we and they, because that's their focus here. Numbers 13, 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people because they are too strong for us." So they brought a bad report of the land which they had spied out to the sons of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are people of great stature. We also saw the Nephilim there. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." They said it was impossible for the Israelites to conquer the land of Canaan because they had forgotten that God does whatever he pleases. I mean, think about it. They had seen God do some amazing things. They had seen God just a few months prior send plagues on the Egyptians, delivered them from slavery out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea. They had seen God provide manna. This is a daily provision, manna for them in the wilderness. All they had to do was go out and just pick it up. They had seen God provide water from the rock. But even though these 10 spies had seen all those same miracles, they didn't believe that God would keep his word and overcome the Canaanites. And sadly, the Israelites agreed with the 10 doubting spies. Let's pick up in Numbers chapter 14 now, verse 1. "Then all the congregation raised their voices and cried out, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the entire congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had died in this wilderness. So why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" I mean, isn't this sad? Not only do they lack faith, but they begin to think that dying, there's a little bit of sarcasm there, I believe, they begin to think dying might be better. And they start to imagine the worst, that they're going to be killed and their wives and children are going to be taken by the enemy. And so they start to think, maybe going back to Egypt would be better. And then they're like this wayward ship's crew where they start to think about mutiny, right? Let's look at the response in verse 5. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection is gone from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" You see, Joshua and Caleb, they had a different focus. Did you see the words, "he will" and "the Lord" there? See, most of the Israelites, they were focused on the enemy's strength and their weakness. And Joshua and Caleb, they were focused on God's strength. And sadly, the rest of the Israelites, they continue to cling to their unbelief. In verse 10, we read, "But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." I would have loved to see what that looked like. God appeared as a witness against the unbelievers. And it's important for us to realize that the Lord, he heard everything that the Israelites said. Essentially, the Israelites, they were accusing God of lying. And the same is true today. If we don't believe God's word, we're showing that we think God actually is a liar. And we see our point three this morning, judgment. Very rightfully, the Lord was angry with the Israelites because they had refused to believe him. And we need to realize that refusing to believe what God says is rebellion against God. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through 32, we're not going to read that together this morning, but God pronounced that all those age 20 and up would not enter the promised land. They would end up over the next 40 years dying in the wilderness. But all those younger than 20 would it later enter the promised land. And Joshua and Caleb, they would enter the promised land. God pronounced these things. Why? Because Joshua and Caleb had faith. And so over the next 40 years, the Israelites spent a lot of time wandering around the wilderness, and God punished them for their unbelief. So just like Adam and Eve, we've looked at this in the past, just like Cain, just like the people in Noah's day, and with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, God punished the Israelites who refused to believe him that he would fulfill his promises. So it's a serious thing to rebel against God and refuse to believe him. And the majority of people today are like the Israelites. You think about it, God displays every day and every night, God displays his glory. We can see evidence of him as creator, right? All we have to do is look up in the sky, look all around us. But most choose not to recognize God as our creator. And therefore, most choose not to recognize that we are accountable to God. And therefore, we don't look to him to deliver us from the punishment for our sin. So before we go on this morning, I want to ask, how about you? Do you believe God? Do you believe his word? Because those are very important questions for us to ask ourselves. We're going to go forward next several chapters. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 20. This was during the time, as we said, that the Israelites were wandering around in this wilderness. So some years have gone by, and they are again, they're faced with a situation that was very similar to just after they had gotten out of Egypt and gone through the Red Sea, where they're in the situation where they don't have any available water that they can see, right? And unfortunately, they start complaining because of their lack of water. And they blamed Moses and Aaron. And we're going to look at Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled against Moses and Aaron. Then the people argued with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why did you make us come up from Egypt?" They're still looking back years and years prior. "Why did you make us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." So in spite of all the previous miracles, the Israelites, they're not looking to the Lord for help. They didn't truly trust God, even though he'd done so much for them. But Moses and Aaron, they trusted the Lord. They asked for his help. And we see that in Numbers chapter 20, verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. You see, they realized that apart from the Lord's help, the Israelites would certainly have died of thirst. And God commanded Moses to speak to the rock. In verses 7 and 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff, and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it shall yield its water. So you shall bring water for them out of the rock and have the congregation and their livestock drink." So in an earlier account, when there was a need for water, the Lord had told Moses to strike a rock. But this time, notice, the Lord is telling Moses to speak to a rock. Each time God gave an instruction, it had to be done exactly as he said. But here in this case, Moses, as we'll see, he disobeyed and he struck the rock. We continue on in verse 9. So Moses took the staff from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly in front of the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels." He's getting a little upset, right? "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. So Moses and Aaron, they're extremely angry here. And they didn't completely depend upon the Lord this time. Notice that they ask, "Shall we do this?" They're kind of taking God out of the equation, wanting to take credit themselves. And striking the rock, it was disobedience, but striking it once wasn't enough. Moses actually struck the rock twice. And God, this is amazing to me, he had mercy, even though there was disobedience here, and he caused a lot of water to flow. Jeff looked at that some weeks ago, just estimating how much water would it take to supply for all these people. So God showed mercy, and he did cause the water to flow. But God punished Moses and Aaron. And we see in verse 12 there, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Since you did not trust me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, for that reason you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" So it's a general principle in Scripture that the greater a person's responsibility and privilege, that when they fail to keep God's intentions, the greater the condemnation is. And Moses and Aaron, they hadn't acted in the way that God wanted to in this situation here. And neither of them would be allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. Eventually, Aaron died, and we see that in Numbers 20, starting in verse 23. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron will be gathered to his people,'" that's a euphemism for die, "'for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor.'" And then we go down to verse 28. "And after Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain." So Aaron's son Eleazar, he's succeeding his father now as the high priest. But Aaron is dead, and then we come and we see next some judgment. Because the Israelites, they began to complain again. And the Lord, it's so important to realize, he had provided for these Israelites so many times before. He had given them water from a rock, a couple rocks now, fresh manna each day, and yet they didn't supply or depend on him to supply what they needed. Let's look in Numbers, chapter 21, starting in verse 4. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. So the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we are disgusted with this miserable food.'" Did you notice the contradiction there? There's no food, but we're disgusted with this food, right? It just wasn't the kind of food that maybe they wanted. And the Lord in this situation, he punished them by sending some venomous snakes. And we see in verse 6 there, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." The Israelites, they couldn't escape the snakes that the Lord sent. They were everywhere. And there were many people, we don't know how many, but there were many people that died when they were bitten. There was no place for them to escape God's judgment. And today we're living in a time when God is having extreme patience. Just like in biblical times that we've read about, we're living in a time when most people in the world are choosing to turn away from God. But God is being so patient. As we read a few minutes ago, God is not willing that any should perish. The Scriptures teach us, though, that there will be a day, a time when God's patience will reach its limits. And when God decides that the time is complete, there will be no place to hide. Well, back to our story. Thankfully, the people, as we'll see, they changed their attitude toward God. They acknowledged their sin. We continue in verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord that he will remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. So the people here, they realized that they could not deliver themselves from death. They also realized even Moses could not deliver them and save them. It was only the Lord that could rescue them. And we're no different from them. We can't change our sinful ways. We can't save ourselves and deliver ourselves from the punishment of sins. Only the Lord can do that. And only the Lord could save them from dying from being bitten by the snakes. And we come next and we see mercy, starting in verse 8, Numbers 21, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and put it on a flagpole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on the flagpole, and it came about that if the serpent bit someone and he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So the Lord, he told Moses what to do for the Israelites here. He didn't leave it up to them to find their own way to escape death. Moses was to make this bronze snake and put it up on a pole, and we have kind of an illustrator's idea of what this might have looked like. As I looked at this, this really doesn't do it justice. We've talked about the massive amounts, the multitudes of people that were there. Here we just have a few. It's a desert-like scene, that's accurate, but there's just a few snakes, and it's an illustrator's attempt to show what this might have looked like. But it's kind of a strange instruction that's given. We have to look at that and realize that it's a little strange. You've got this image of a serpent made out of bronze. It's mounted up on a pole, and if you're bitten by a real serpent, you're to look at it, and you'll live. So it's kind of a strange instruction, and yet it's interesting to look at it and realize that the bronze image of the serpent, it didn't have any power. It was the power of God that anyone that trusted him and followed his direction would be healed, right? And they could only be healed if they did what God had said. It's what we talked about earlier. It's faith. You see, the people, they would have not have been healed if they just simply called out to God for help without looking at the snake up on the pole. Or if they had just offered a gift to God, they would not have been healed. Because the Lord told them to look at the bronze snake. It had to be done God's way. The people had to have faith. They had to believe what God had said. So they had a choice to make. If they wanted to be healed, they had to believe. They had to have faith. So some might have thought, you know, that's kind of crazy. It makes no sense that just simply looking up at this serpent is going to heal me, that'll be enough. Maybe some of them might have tried to go get some medicine, right? I don't know if they had anti-venom back then. That'd be our thing to do today. Maybe some of them might have tried to sincerely apologize to God. Maybe some of them might have tried to make up for their sin by trying to go help their neighbor. Maybe some of them might have tried to make a few sacrifices to make atonement for their sin. Or some of them might have been angry and thought, if God's going to be like this and judge me, I don't want his help. Some of them might have thought that. Whatever the reason that someone might have had for not following God's instruction, it's important for us to realize that when God has made a way for us to be saved from his righteous judgment, if we try to do something to escape the judgment or try to save ourselves or ignore God's way of salvation, it's just continued rebellion. It's a lack of faith. And in this case, God, he kept his promise to all who believed him and did as he said. he immediately healed all those that looked up at that serpent on the pole. And God, back then and today, he can be trusted to do what he says. It's interesting that ambulances and fire trucks these days, they have the symbol of a serpent on them. If you go out and you look at just about any fire department, all that I've ever seen, including our local Elfrida Fire Department, you'll see this symbol of a serpent on them. And I did a little research. It's interesting that this snake-entwined staff symbol, it's known from what I saw as the rod of, and I'm going to butcher this name here, but Asclepius, something like that. It's the Greek false god of healing. And there's a photo of a statue here, but Greek false god of healing was mentioned in Homer's Iliad, written around the 8th century BC. But it's interesting that the symbol is strikingly similar to what we just read about in the Bible, which, by the way, came around 1410 BC, hundreds of years before this. And we know also from scriptures that the Jews, they got into actually worshiping this bronze serpent that had been made. King Hezekiah, years later, he was one of basically one of a few good kings of Judah. And in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah there, it's said there that he crushed to pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel had been burning incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. So they basically had made this image, this piece of metal, into a pagan idol. Very sad. And there's some that believe that there's evidence that the tribe of Dan, which traveled back and forth to Greece by ship, and they were one of the most pagan tribes of Israel, unfortunately, some believe that they may have carried this practice of worshiping this serpent on a pole to the Greeks. So, I don't know if that's what happened, but it's really interesting. But what's even more interesting is that Jesus made reference to this biblical record centuries later. And we have in the Bible many times, theologians would call it a type of Christ. It's an illustration that God put. He took a historical event and he brings it into the future and uses it to illustrate a truth. And so it's interesting that Jesus in John 3:14, he makes reference to this. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The Son of Man reference, that was his favorite reference to himself. And he used it quite often. "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So this is what's really interesting. Anytime I see an ambulance and I see that serpent, I think of this passage here. Because obviously Jesus was talking about when he would be lifted up on a Roman cross. And what did Jesus accomplish when he was lifted up on that cross? Payment for sin. And just like that bronze serpent, it may seem strange to some that when Jesus was crucified on that cross, he accomplished anything. But Jesus went on to say in verse 15, "So that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him." So today, just like those Israelites, every one of us, we start out our life under the judgment of God. We deserve eternal death, and God has put Jesus up on that cross that we might look to him in faith, believing what God has said, that he's accomplished payment for sin, and we can receive forgiveness and eternal healing. But we have a choice to make, to believe or not to believe. And many, just like the Israelites, they may today think, you know, it's crazy that Jesus dying on the cross accomplished anything, that believing in him, that his sacrifice is enough. Many may try, rather, to sincerely apologize to God, may recognize their sin, but just try to sincerely apologize to God. Many may try to go to their neighbors and family and help them, try to be a good person, do some good works. Many around the world may try to make sacrifices to make up for their sin. And some, sadly, may be angry and think, if God's going to be like this and judge me, I don't want his help. And isn't that sad? But God still offers forgiveness. Why? Well, Jesus continued on in the next verse, verse 16. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." So this morning, if you've never looked to Jesus, just like those Israelites were told to look at that serpent on the pole, if you've never looked to Jesus in faith, then the message for you this morning is God loves you. He's already offered forgiveness. And you can receive that forgiveness by simply believing what God has said, trusting in Jesus, having faith. And so we encourage you this morning, stop trusting in yourself, but trust in what Jesus has done for you. And this morning, if you are a believer, then the message that God wants you to share with others, with your family, with your friends, with people that you meet, is this great message that we call the gospel. And I'm going to close this morning with Jesus' words in verse 18, where he says, "The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So the question of whether we will be judged or not by God is answered by our faith, our belief, or by our lack of belief. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, this morning, as we look at this historical record, we have such mixed emotions. I do. It's so discouraging to see that your people were standing on the edge of receiving your promises, and yet they doubted. And we can look at them and with disdain, but Lord, this morning, so many times we doubt you. I pray that you would increase our faith, that we would choose to be ones who believe you, that have faith in you, believing what you have said. And Father, this morning, we thank you that you took this historical event and you tied it in with another historical event, which is even greater, that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of mankind. Thank you for that gift. And Lord, if there's anyone here listening or anyone that'll listen later online that has not placed their faith in Christ, that is our prayer, that they would get any remaining questions answered that they have, that they might place their faith joyfully in Christ, who has given his life for the joy set before him, that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you for that and pray that you'd bless the rest of our time this morning together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.